Now, I was reading a book this week, and it had this sentence in it, which I thought was quite relevant. If you're troubled by what you see in this world, you need to see a psychiatrist. If you're not troubled by what you see in this world, you definitely need a psychiatrist. To see that the world we live in is troubled. According to the World Peace Index, every country is every year and do a little report on it. According to them, 2016-17 was the least peaceful year since they started recording in 2001. According to one report, there are 40 wars going on today around the world. And the news, isn't it? It's full of reports of violence and terror and famine and natural disasters. And then there are atrocities against Christians in the world. You know, you might have thought if God was really in charge, at least he'd look after his own. But as you look around the world, you can see terrible things happening to Christians around the world. And then there are our own lives, aren't there? We don't have to look too far and wait too long before we ourselves come across crises in our own lives, or disappointments, or shattered dreams. I was going to mention the World Cup, but I decided not to. But shattered dreams, you know, that's a big thing, isn't it, in our world? You know, these all lead us to ask questions, don't they? Who is in control? What is going wrong? And where is everything heading? I know these are the questions that we're kind of forced to ask as we live in this world. I know Habakkuk, he lived a long, long time ago. He lived perhaps 600 years before Christ, 600 BC. It's a long, long time ago. But the issues are not that different, are they? As we've read those things. The issues are not that different. He's a prophet of God. That means he spoke words from God to the people. And he was a faithful prophet. He loved God. But he was troubled by what he saw in the world, and he wondered why God wasn't sorting it out. His prophecy that we've just been started reading is a bit like a conversation, isn't it? First of all, Habakkuk has got an issue, the Lord answers. Habakkuk has more questions and the Lord answers. It's like a conversation written for the people of Israel so that they could make sense of the world and what God was doing in it. But it's also recorded for us. You know, the issues are not that different, as I've said. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be thinking about what it looks like to live a life of faith in a messed up world. We're going to look at this week, it looks like calling out to God. Next week, we're going to see it looks like waiting for God. And thirdly, we're going to look at rejoicing in God. So calling out to God is what it looks like to live faithfully in this world. And there's a couple of things that we're going to see this morning. The first thing is this, that faith faces the world it sees. It faces right into the world it sees. It doesn't ignore reality. Faith looks at the world and faces the world it sees. Secondly, faith trusts the God it knows. Let's have a look at the first one. Then the first point, by the way, just so that you know, is a lot longer than the second one. So when we get to the end of the first point, there's not that long to go. So this for your help. Faith faces the world it sees. And I want to say that faith doesn't mean, having faith doesn't mean ignoring what we see. It doesn't mean ignoring the reality of what's going on in the world. Some people treat faith like that. It's got this little protected thing that I mustn't let the world too near, otherwise it will just crumble and destroy. Now, we have a robust faith. Faith in God is a robust faith that faces right in to the world that it can see. Look at what Habakkuk sees. Look at his experience. Four things I want to say that Habakkuk experiences. First one, and they all end in kind of ints, right? So, thanks. Silence, violence, defiance, sentence, right? So first thing is silence from God. That's what he experiences. Look at verse 2. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? So he's been calling out to the Lord for help, But all he's heard, if we can put it like this, is a deafening silence. He doesn't think the Lord's even listening to his voice. Now, this isn't unusual in the Bible, this kind of experience. People all over the place are calling out to the Lord, and because he doesn't seem to be listening. Listen to what King David says in Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? Or Psalm 77, he writes, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. His experience of silence, as in he doesn't hear an audible voice, is not unusual in the Bible for the servants and the prophets of God. What is unusual is to get a verbal answer, an audible answer, which is what Habakkuk does get. But the first thing he experiences is silence. Second thing he experiences is violence. 2b. Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Violence, injustice, wrongdoing, destruction, strife, conflict. That's what Habakkuk sees as he looks around him. And it seems to him that God is doing nothing about it. These are shocking realities. But you know, there's something even more shocking than that. Okay, there's something even more shocking than the fact that there is injustice going on out there. You see, these things aren't just happening out there. You know, in Habakkuk's day, they didn't have, like, you know, CNN beaming in pictures of, like, terrible nations that are happening, things, atrocities around the world. They didn't have that kind of thing. What he could see was not just out there, it was around him. These were things that were happening amongst God's people. People who were meant to be living under God's rule, with him as their king. This is where it was all happening. Right there, right where he was, among the people of God. The people that God had chosen to be his own, to bear his name, were acting just like the world around them. You see, look at the third thing, defiance. Look at verse 4. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Now, after God rescued and created his people, he gave them his law to show them how to live in the world. It was something that no other nation had. God loved no other nation this way, that he would actually give them a written copy of his law. What a privilege. God had given birth, we might say, to a firstborn son. This is the language of the Bible. And was laying down the ground rules of the home, for example. But the people were like a rebellious son. They rebelled against God. They went their own way. The law was paralyzed. I think that's a really interesting phrase. Law only really works, doesn't it, if most people are up for it. You know, if everyone's disobeying the law, and it's not enforced, and non-compliance isn't punished, then it's pretty useless. Everyone who disobeys a particular law, it becomes meaningless. I can remember growing up, I don't know, maybe you did this. This is a terrible thing to do, apparently, to make mixtapes of your favourite music. You know, in my year, everyone did it. And no one actually thought it was that bad, and nobody got punished for it, and so everyone did it. What's the point of having the law in the first place? I mean, the law was paralysed, isn't it? It could do nothing. It was there in black and white, but actually everyone ignored it. And that's what was going on here. It wasn't mixtapes, though. It was other stuff, much more important. But there's the principle, you know? Even if you own the music, you can't apparently reproduce it, even if it's personal use. Check it out. But anyway, we all do it. They all did it. I don't anymore, obviously. But all my friends did, and so did I at the time. So there was this group of righteous people, we're told, who were hemmed in. If you've ever done sewing, you know, I do it often, obviously, you know, hemming in, you know, stitching it in. You can't, you know, as in creating a hem, and they're caught there in the hem. They can't get out. The righteous people are being hemmed in by the unrighteous. There's this group of people who are trying to do the right thing, but actually everyone else is doing what's wrong. And so they're being hemmed in. I wonder if any of these experiences, these words, match your experience of living in this world, particularly when you think of it in light of God's world. Do you experience silence, violence, or defiance? Perhaps you've yourself been calling out to God, but all you get back is the sound of your own voice. That's what it feels like, that silence. We can all see violence, can't we? These are not just ancient problems. You know, do we see these things today in our world? Violence, injustice, wrongdoing, destruction, strife, conflicts all over the place, isn't it? So we see silence. We hear silence, should I say. We see violence. Perhaps for those of us who are trying to live God's way, perhaps, you know, those of us who consider ourselves part of God's people, perhaps we lament over a church in name only that seems to have lost its way. A group of people who bear his name apparently in the world and yet seem to be moving away from his word. Perhaps the church, from our perspective, seems full of strife and conflict and factions. Sexual promiscuity, perhaps, abuse of children, and lots of other things that dog the church in our day. Why doesn't God do something about it? Why doesn't he sort it out? Doesn't he care about his reputation in the world? If you're feeling those kind of questions, I think we're on track with what Habakkuk is talking about. So there's a fourth thing that Habakkuk sees, and that is sentence. And I mean that not in, like, you know, lots of words strung together, but in the sense of a court, a sentence. God is handing down a sentence on his people. And a sentence is this: that God sees, we thought about this earlier, God acts. You don't have to do the, sorry, cares. You don't have to do the actions anymore. And God will act. You see, Habakkuk sees God's sentence. Now we're going to think about here the Lord's answer in verses 5 to 11. See, Habakkuk's question is, why, God, do you make me look at all this stuff? And the Lord's answer is this: keep looking. Look at verse 5. Keep looking. Look at the nations and watch. His problem wasn't that he couldn't see. His problem was he couldn't see well enough. He couldn't actually see well enough. It wasn't necessarily his fault. He couldn't see the future. But God was showing him to look. Keep looking. Keep watching. Look at the nations and watch. And be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. See, God does see. God does care. And God will sort it out. This is God's sentence on his people. Now this is clear also because in verse 1 we're told this is a prophecy, and the word, the original Bible here was written in Hebrew. We've got a English translation. The original word in Hebrew is something like burden, like a heavy load, like a serious message that he's bringing, a message that is actually a sentence. He's carrying a sentence by God on his people. The Lord is promising to bring judgment to sort them out. Now, how is he going to do it? That's the question. How is God going to sort out all this stuff that's going on amongst his people in the world? And here, Habakkuk gets an answer he isn't actually anticipating. It's a bit of a shock. And it's quite a surprise. He's going to sort out evil by bringing a much more evil nation to do his work and to wipe them out. That's how God is going to do it. God is going to use evil to root out evil. Look at verse 6. First of all, it's a total judgment. Look, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. It's also a dreadful thing. They are a feared and a dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. It's a powerful judgment. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, and their horsemen come from afar. And it's a purposeful judgment. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Now, this last half term, we had a great opportunity to go away for a few days on holiday. We went to see a falconry display, right? These are amazing things. I don't know if you've ever seen them, but they have these big birds of prey that they get to kind of fly around, and you get to see them. They're amazing. We saw a golden eagle. It was absolutely amazing. And the guy was telling us that apparently golden eagles fly very, very high. Perhaps you know this. If you look up in the sky, you won't even see it. But it can see you, and it can see its prey. You can see the little mice and the hedgehogs and the fish in the sea from, you know, a mile or so up. And it gets, fixes its eye, and it will just swoop down, and it will go. And the prey has no chance. This is a description of God's judgment. It's intentional. It'll bring about that which it seeks. It will see it, and it will come and get it. There's no chance of escape. Verse 9, their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. If you've walked along the sea, and a gust of wind, you know, you get a load of sand in the face. That's what happens, isn't it? The gust of wind just kind of comes along and picks up the sand and takes it away and transports it somewhere else. That's what the Babylonians are going to do. They're going to be like that wind. They're going to just gather up all the enemies and take them to a different part of the beach and dump them there. And finally, it's irresistible. See, they mock kings, they scoff at rulers, they laugh at fortified cities by building earthen ramps. They capture them. And then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. Now, we've got to get how shocking this is. I don't know if you're shocked by this, but we probably ought to be. Here's the reality. How is God going to sort out violence? By a greater violence. How is he going to wipe out strife? By bringing strife. How is he going to sort out people who have paralyzed his law? Well, he's going to use the people who are a law unto themselves. How is he going to sort out the wicked? By using wicked people to do it. How is he going to sort out injustice amongst his own people? He's going to do it by bringing the guilty people. These are all phrases from Habakkuk. He's going to use those whose strength is their God to destroy those whose God should be their strength. Let me say that again. He's going to use those whose strength is their God to destroy those whose God should be their strength. And if you look at the history, I don't know if there's any historians here, well, I know there's at least one historian here, but we're all kind of historians in a way, but one pro. But for the rest of us, this did actually happen in the history of Judah, the nation, between 605 BC and 586. In three swoops, as it were, the Babylonians carried away the people of Judah like sand, like wind carrying the sand, and dumped them in Babylon. It happened. God brought about that which he promised. There's a book in the Bible called Kings, which gives us some detail about this. 2 Kings chapter 24 says this, that during Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. That means he had, you know, he had to kind of like give tribute and pay lots of money and that kind of stuff for his protection. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets, including Habakkuk. Surely, it carries on, these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh. And all he had done, and not just Manasseh, the sins of the whole country, the nation. God brought judgment on his own people through this nation of Babylon. Now I want us to kind of pause a minute. No, that's explaining Habakkuk. Let's just try and think about the kind of things that we can learn and we should be learning from these verses. And I think the first thing is this. Oh, actually, well, before I do that, the older ones, younger ones, are you going to go out now at this point, okay, to talk about? And you can talk about how that's all going to go, right? Got it? But I want us to think about how we can apply some of these truths. See, they're not just there for the Israelites, they're there. The Bible tells us that everything that's written is written for us. It happened to them for us. So let's see what's here for us. And the first thing is this, that having faith doesn't mean ignoring reality. You know, we don't have to. You know, faith is not a fragile thing that we have to kind of protect from the real world. You know, faith is not something that can't stand up to the questions that the world might force us to ask. No, faith, rather than ignoring reality, means actually seeing things as they really are. That's what faith is. Seeing the world actually through God's eyes and not through our own. See, where we have apparently unanswerable questions, it's because we're not seeing the world and life and reality as God has shown it to us. See, faith is not a fragile thing. We don't protect it. It's not like a breakable vase we have to wrap up in cotton for fear of breaking it. It's not, as someone has said, believing things you know ain't true. That isn't faith. That's, you know, we might call that blind hope or something, but it's not faith. It's not biblical faith. It's not even biblical hope, actually. But anyway, we don't have to separate faith and real life like you do two warring children who are about to devour each other. You send them to their separate rooms to get a bit of peace and quiet and to protect their, you know, their kind of existence. You don't have to do that with faith and the real world. You might not always get the answer you want. God is unlikely to answer you by your hearing his voice audibly speaking to him. That hardly happens, even in the Bible. But his word, the Bible, is his voice to us, isn't it? For what we're reading in Habakkuk is God's voice to us. This is his word. And he gives us all that we need to know. We can seek him and we can call out to him and search him out in his will. I encourage you to do that. If you're looking at the world and you're wondering why God doesn't do something about it all, well, he's got an answer for you. If you're looking out on the world and think perhaps that God doesn't exist, or that if he does exist, he's either unloving or he's not powerful, then there is an answer for you, and there's the same answer. God sees, God cares, and God will act. God isn't bound by our sense of time. God is outside of our time. He's been around as long as the world has, and a lot longer. In fact, eternity, you can't really count it. You see, God sees, God cares, and God will act. Now, that's great news for our world, I think. You see, for all the education, for all the advances in technology, for all the things we're really, really good at now that we couldn't do before, the world has not become a better place. It's not become a safer place. It has not become a happier place. In fact, probably quite the opposite. So what good is all that stuff? Well, there isn't any good. What we need is the great news that God sees, God cares, and God will act. This is great news for our world. You know, do you long for a world which is free from all the pain, which is free from injustice, where you don't have to watch television screens with children with bloated stomachs who are starving from food, where we don't have to watch conflicts playing out in front of us? We don't have to even look at a cave full of Thai children who have got lost and got stranded. Do you long for a kind of world where we don't have to look at any of that? We don't have to face any of that? Well, that world is coming. God promises, he sees, he cares, and God will act. There is good news for our world. But, and there is a but to this, you see, if we've understood what's going on here, we'll realise that actually there's some bad news too. See, the bad news is this. The bad news is that the problems in this world were brought about by sin, by ignoring God's ways. But the real problem isn't that sin is Well, the problem is that sin isn't just a problem out there. The problem is that sin is our problem. The Bible teaches us that the sin of problem is all of our problem, universally, without exception. If you're alive today, which most of us are here this morning, then sin is your problem. Sin is my problem. Now, if God's judgment is going to get rid of sin, well, he's going to have to deal with me, isn't he? And he's going to have to deal with you. If he's going to rid the world of sin, he's going to have to rid the world of everyone in whom sin is a problem. And that is a universal problem. So that's the Bible's problem. Problem not in an insurmountable problem. It's the kind of apparent contradiction. How can God wipe the world of sin and yet remain faithful to his promise to have a people? You know, how many of us, for example, can claim to have lived according to God's standards? I mean, which of us can actually claim to have lived according to our own standards, let alone God's standards? How many of us would be completely chilled out if our whole life thoughts were projected on a screen behind me? Think about that. I've got a cassette tape with your life on it, everything you've thought, everything you've done, everything you've wished for, and it's all going to be played for us all. You know, none of us, I certainly wouldn't want anyone else to see all of that. But you know, God sees, God cares, and God will act. Which of us can claim to be righteous? And here's what the Bible says. There is one person who could make that claim. Jesus. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is the sinless one. Jesus is the righteous one. You might say he was the model faithful Israelite. He was the person that Judah was meant to be. Jesus was the one. And yet, what do we see when we see Jesus in the Bible? He started off well, didn't he? You know, he did a lot of good stuff. He got a lot of friends and followers. But where do we end up? Where does he end up? Despised, rejected, falsely charged, beaten, whipped, mocked, flogged, crucified. And here's the thing, it's in the death of Jesus, ultimately, that we see violence to deal with violence. Strife that sorts out strife. Lawlessness to remedy lawlessness. The guilty nation to solve injustice. See, that's where we see God's wrath, isn't it? That's where we see God coming to judge. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is a savior for sin. In perhaps like Habakkuk, in Jesus we see a surprising solution to the problem, don't we? We see God's judgment poured out on a sinless son. Well, we might ask why that is. And the Bible is clear. He died not for his own sin. He died for others. He died for us. He died for you. He died for me. Our sin was counted to him. His righteousness, his pleasing godness, was counted to us. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. After Jesus rose from the dead and returned to heaven, he gave his followers the job of speaking this good news to other people. And one man, Paul, he was preaching to a group of Jews, God's people. He said this, and he quotes Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Let me read it to you. He said to them, I want you to know, you Jews, you people of God, that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. And then he warns them using these words, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. You see, Paul thought that the Jews in his day were like those people of God in Habakkuk's day. God's people in name, under the threat of judgment for their sin. But the people of Habakkuk's day missed the point. They didn't learn the lesson. They didn't see the significance of God's judgment. Paul warns them, don't make the same mistake. If you ignore Jesus, you're making the same mistake. Don't ignore Jesus. And the same message is a message to us today. You know, we can all see there is something that needs fixing in the world. And here's the truth. God sees it too. God cares. God is coming to deal with it. It's called sin. It's all of our problem. But we can escape God's judgment on sin by trusting in Jesus, who took God's judgment in my place. There is no other way to be saved. Faith doesn't ignore the problems in the world. It sees them as God sees them, the result of sin, and it trusts in God's promise to sort it out one day as he comes in judgment. And it trusts in the death of Jesus alone to save us from that day. Now, Habakkuk, this raises a load more questions for Habakkuk. Perhaps this raises loads more questions for you too. Well, can I just say that that's fine? Can I encourage you to run to God with your questions and to run to his word with his your questions and to run to his people with your questions? And we run Christianity Explored, which some of you have done, which is a great opportunity. If you have questions about the things that we've been talking about this morning, to investigate them further, if you're interested in doing that, can I encourage you to come and speak to me? Unfortunately, well, we're not going to see the Lord's answer to his next load of questions. We'll have to wait until next week. I'm going to finish here, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll continue and respond together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this portion of your word which we've read and thought about this morning. Father, we thank you that we can be confident that you are a God who made this world, a God who cares about what this world is like, a God who sees, a God who cares, and a God who will act. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have now between Jesus' first coming and his coming again, when that you will judge the world. Father, we thank you that for those of us who can see Jesus, that our judgment has been taken by him before that day. Father, we thank you for this age of grace. We pray that all of us, Father, would respond to you. Father, to respond to this truth that we've been thinking about, to look to Jesus, to believe in him, to trust that his death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin so that we might be set free and escape the judgment of God that is coming upon this world. And so live together with him for eternity in a world which is ruled by righteousness and peace, where nothing is gone wrong, where nothing will go wrong, where every tear is wiped away, where everything will be restored and everything will be made new. Father, we pray you would help us to look forward to that day. We pray that we would put our trust in the Lord Jesus before that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen.